Good morning, everyone. We're truly honored to have everyone here this morning. It is our pleasure and it is our joy to be here again. Can you lower the volume a little bit, brother? I think it's a little too high. But as always, we're honored to be here. We thank everyone who's with us this morning. To our friends who are visiting us, we thank you for joining us. If you have a few minutes afterwards, we invite you to stay with us. We are having our luncheon today. We are having our fellowship meal. It is free. You don't have to pay anything. So it's free to everyone. And you, of course, would be our esteemed guest. And we would be honored to have you among us. So thank you for being here with us this morning. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, any tablets, if you can please silence the volume, if you can please make sure that the volume is off. We want to make sure, I think that sounds good, brother. Thank you. You guys can still hear me, correct? Yes? Okay. Thank you, Brother Kevin. Yeah, I think that's good. If you have any electronics, ironically, as they're adjusting the volume, right? If you can turn the volume off, if you can make sure that the volume is on silent on your little electronics, your noisemakers. We want to make sure that we always give our God our very best anytime we gather as the saints to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And by doing so, we want to try to eliminate as much as we can within the ability, right, to distractions or anything that can perhaps take away from that piece of information that can sometimes be very vital in our own meditation or in our own lives. So if you will, please make sure that your phones are on off, the volume at least is on off, so that we can give our God our very best. Again, thank you to everyone who was here yesterday for our evangelism class. We've already had 3 weeks of it. I can't believe we're in February already. And it's been a blessing. It's been surely an encouragement. It sounds like, at least from what I've observed, that those who signed up for it are actually also being blessed by it as well. And it's been wonderful to see how that group has also been kind of getting more closer together. So if you weren't able to sign up this time, it's starting to look like we may be doing this again. So start thinking about it. Start thinking about it. If you have any questions as to how it works or whether it does work or not, you can talk to anyone who has signed up for it this semester, and they can probably give you some feedback and let you know what their thoughts are on it. So again, thank you to everyone, not only who signed up, but who has actually been committing to it, have been coming to these classes, and not just coming to them, but being active in the participation and the homework and everything that goes along with it. So we're going to go ahead and get started. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will begin our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious God and our Heavenly Father, may thy name be glorified by the lips of thy saints who are assembled on this first day of the week to worship thee in spirit and in truth forever. Father, we strive, Lord, to present ourselves in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight. We try, Lord, and we do our best to put aside all the thoughts of this world, the woes, the worries, the things, Father, that seek to try to rob us from focusing on thee. And Lord, in the same manner, we try to bring, Father, the fruit of our lips to be, Lord, worthy of thy praise, worthy of thy name. And Lord, even though we know that in our human terms that is very impossible to do, at the same time, Lord, we learn through thy holy word that what you seek, Father, is a sincere heart. You seek a spirit that is joyful and willing, Father, to serve thee and to call upon thee in holiness and by rightly dividing thy word. Thus, Father, as we strive to do so that we can bring to thee that which is sweet-smelling aroma in thy presence, please, Lord, allow us to never lose sight of what our purpose is, Lord, as thy Son's church, and what, Father, we strive to do as the light of the world. Father, for those who are still traveling on their way to this location, please protect them, Father. Please allow them safe passage as you have allowed us. And for those who have the zeal and the desire, but because of health or because of other circumstances, Lord, that are impeding them being a part of this spiritual feast today, if it be your will, Father, if it's your mercy, please grant them, Father, grant them good health, restore their health, Lord, or open those pathways, remove those obstacles that impeded them this morning so that they can join us in the next allotted time. For our teachers, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for their readiness and for their devotion, and not only teaching this morning, but throughout the week as they prepare, as they study, Lord, as they do it with such great joy, and as they do it, Father, with such great preparation. Always, Lord, trying to do what's best in your sight, and always trying, Father, to prepare those minds of that are coming up and coming, Father, to be the next generation. Lord, allow us to never miss that opportunity to continue to mold them with thy word, so that they too, Lord, can one day be, Father, mighty servants of thy kingdom, and that they can continue to march on, Father, on the mission that we, Father, are now marching on ourselves. We thank you once more, Father, for these many blessings. We know that we've sinned in one way or another. Thus, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We not only ask for the forgiveness from thee, Father, but we also ask for the opportunity to be able to correct our wrongs. We ask, Father, for the opportunity to rebuild what we have destroyed. And, Father, that if we have been an offender to our brethren or to someone outside of thy kingdom, that we, Father, may find the meekness and that spirit of reconciliation to make things right, Father, for thy name's sake. Thank you once more for those opportunities. Forgive us when we have failed you, for we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. As we now will read the final section of chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. What have we been seeing up to this point in terms of the fourth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes? Let me put it this way. Where has Koheleth come from, and where is Koheleth now? Very good. He is no longer looking at himself, right? Chapters 1 and 2, he was looking inward. Was that wrong? That he was looking inward?
It's a logical place to look. Maybe a logical place to start.
Very good. Had he not started inward, he would have not arrived where he's at in chapter 4, right? As our sister said, he wouldn't learn to look upward, right? When he looked inward, when he self-examined, he realized that even though he had achieved what most of humanity is still looking for today, he had the fame, he had the pleasures, right? He had the legacy. He had anything and everything that he wanted. He had the knowledge. He had a vast amounts of knowledge, right? And yet, he was still unsatisfied. There was still something missing. What he came to realize is, well, I don't have enough time. All of this is like grasping for wind. That leads him to start wondering, well, what is then the time, the purpose of time? And more importantly, how did time come to be since I have no control over time? So chapter 3, right, leads us to see to the creator of time, the creator of this world, the creator of our life and our purpose. Now, chapter 4, he's no longer looking inward. He's no longer looking upward. Now he's looking around him, right? He's looking outward. And in chapter 4, he's been looking at how oppression, right? Things that make man oppressed, how that affects the joy that we have in this world, and he begins to understand why in this world joy cannot be tethered to earthly things, right? Notice that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, he's making an allusion. He's making an allusion. What is an allusion? Not illusion, an allusion. When you allude to something, what are you doing?
Comparing side by side.
You're comparing side by side, okay. You're making a reference to?
You were making a statement that kind of leads you in a direction that you're trying to kind of get to the point.
Okay, you're making a statement that's leading you into a direction that's trying to make a point. And all of that is part of what an allusion is, with one slight difference. It's an indirect reference, right? When you allude to something, you're not saying it directly, right? You can compare two things side by side and do it directly. You know, if only you were to do this, like so-and-so does it, that's a comparison, right? It's a direct reference, and you're making it very clear, very directly, what you're looking for, right? Notice verses 13 through 16. He's indirectly making a reference to something, right? And what we're seeing here in verses 13 through 16 is he's summarizing the chapter 4. He's reaching this conclusion. He's reaching one of his first conclusions after looking from within to without. But it's interesting because it looks like he's referring indirectly to whom? Joe?
To Solomon.
He went back into looking in, didn't he? Notice verse 13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Now, again, it's an indirect reference, right? You see, self-reflection is important. Self-reflection is necessary. What should proper self-reflection do? Because again, Ecclesiastes is one long monologue, isn't it? It's a monologue. He's having a conversation with himself. He's thinking out loud. He's analyzing things about himself, aspects about himself. Koheleth is referring to himself. And then now, in this chapter, we're realizing he's looking at the world with a new, fresh perspective that he just got from understanding that time has its purpose. Why time was created, so that we can look at the eternity, so that we can look to the eternal one, so that we can realize I was never meant to be on this world for all my life. This is only in preparation of what God has over the sun. So having realized that, he comes back to the world, remember chapter 4 verse 1, and then I returned, remember? He's now looking at the world with a fresh pair of eyes. And he's looking at the things that he perhaps had seen, but if you will, I'm going to use an analogy here. He's gone nose blind to. What does it mean to go nose blind? Have you ever been around someone who's nose blind? Sister Lucy, have that smile on your face. Have you ever been around someone who's nose blind? Okay, what does it mean to be nose blind? You know, I had the unfortunate experience to get in a car with someone who was nose blind. They could no longer smell the strong, potent stench of the fish, of the fishing poles that they had never washed, or the fishing that they had never washed in the back of their car. You know, when I opened the door to get in, that strong smell hit me. But the brother who was driving is like, "What's wrong?" And I'm like, "You don't smell that? Smell what?" It's like, whoa. So sometimes we become nose blind to sin, don't we? We become nose blind to sin, and we forget just how strongly, how putrid sin is in the presence of our God, don't we? Because we're around it so much. We're deeply immersed in a world that is full of sin, isn't it? But when we come here, right? When we come here to the assembly of the saints, when we come here where we only smell the sacrifice of lips that is being raised to our God, that's when we begin to see the difference, and that's when we begin to smell it. Why? Because we get a fresh air. That's what's happening in chapter 4. Koheleth just came to terms with God. He came and he returned himself to his relationship with God. He's now remembering who he is. He's remembering who his creator is. And as he has, now that he's returned to himself, that smell just hit him. He's like, what's burning? What smells wrong? Something smells wrong. Something's wrong. And he starts noticing what was always there, but he hadn't really paid attention to, because it's constantly there. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Why is a poor and wise youth better than an old and foolish king? He can still learn, right? Brother Joe?
The American Standard Version says a king who no longer knows how to receive instruction.
Very good. So, what adage do you think about? What saying do you think about when you read this verse, verse 13? Adam? You cannot teach an old dog new tricks, right? You cannot teach an old dog new tricks. Now, pay attention to the indirect reference to Solomon. Solomon, if indeed King Solomon is the one who wrote this, he would have been old, wouldn't he? He very likely would have been already in the latter part of his reign. Very likely, this is probably around the time of 1 Kings chapter 11. This is very likely the time, again, if Solomon wrote it, this is around the time where he already had all of his foreign wives. He had already built those shrines. He had already built those high places for his, for the gods of his wives, right? Do you think that God didn't send prophets to Solomon? Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Joe? First Kings chapter 11, and I encourage you to read the entire chapter at home, but we're going to start at verse 9. Well, actually, we're going to start at verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now let me pause there. Say that Solomon, in his wordplay, would want to say, well, I built them, but I never burned incense to them. I never passed my children through fire. Does that still clear him of any guilt? He built them.
It's like saying, I know my brother's an alcoholic, and I'm telling you, it's wrong, but I'm still taking him to the store to get his stuff.
Or, better yet, you know your brother's an alcoholic, and you're telling him it's wrong, but you're still going to build the wine cellar for him. Right? He built them. But further than that, he's the king. What's the responsibility of a king in Israel?
To lead,
to demonstrate. How about to uphold the law? Was he supposed to build these high places according to the law of Moses?
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 13 says that they were supposed to do what with the high places of the gods of the inhabitants of Canaan? They're supposed to tear them down, and not just tear them down, they were supposed to burn them. If you read carefully why God tells them to burn them, God says, I want no remnant that can remind my people of these practices. So much so that God didn't even want the wood that had been used for an idol that perhaps would have been of the best quality of wood. I don't want that for my tabernacle. I don't want you to even use that in any way or shape for my service, because it is tainted. But not only is it tainted, because how are you going to use something that reminds perhaps someone who acknowledges it, that is for an idol, that it is now being used for God? You see that? Solomon, a man who had been blessed by God with great wisdom, personally ignored this. But go up once more to verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He loved his wives, the ones that God told him not to marry, more than God himself. So much so that he found no problem with turning his back on God. He did this in his old age. Do you truly believe that no one tried to stop him? Now let's go back to where we left. Verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, now notice, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, two acts of mercy are shown on God by God, but not to Solomon. You know, your son isn't going to lose the entire kingdom, but it's because of David. Additionally, it's because of the city that I chose. I'm not going to tear the kingdom away from you, but it's because of David. How do you think that made Solomon feel? What message is God conveying to Solomon in regards to how God is reacting to Solomon's disobedience? It's a strong rejection, isn't it? It's a very strong rejection. Because God had given Solomon everything he had requested, remember? Not only did he give him the wisdom, but he told him, in addition to wisdom, I'm also going to give you this, this, and this. Solomon, in turn, in his old age, proverbially speaking, spits in the face of God, doesn't he? He bites the hand that's fed him. God sends his messengers. God seeks to speak reason with Solomon. But in verses 14 and forward, we read if he wrote Ecclesiastes, we read in chapter 4, verse 13 of what he's referring to. There's no reasoning with him. There's no reasoning with him. Because he's set in his ways. Here's the problem with that. Solomon wasn't always like this, was he? You go back to Ecclesiastes 4. It's one of the reasons why I love this book, by the way. If you go back to Ecclesiastes 4:13, again, we see that he's alluding, right? If he is indeed speaking about himself, or if, again, as we stated when we started this book, if Solomon is a character, and if Solomon is the one doing the monologue, right? So, as a way of understanding, it's like Shakespeare, right? Who writes about Macbeth. Macbeth is the character. There was no actual Macbeth in history, right? But then he also writes other plays where he actually uses true historical figures, and he's using those historical figures in a play in a fictional setting, right? There's a possibility that the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing the same thing. He's taking a character from history, and he's using that character as his, he's using that historical figure as a character, pulling from elements of his life to teach us an important and valuable lesson. In chapter 4, verse 13 is where we first get that first feeling of that. Because he starts off by saying, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. What did Solomon say about himself when he was young and he was about to take the throne?
How can I judge this great people? I don't have the ability, the wisdom.
I am poor in knowledge and I am young. In verse 13, Caleb, right, presenting this character of Solomon, he's looking back. And as he's looking back, he's realizing, I was better when I was younger, and I didn't have everything that I have than what I am now that I'm older. And I've obtained more than what I even bargained for. I like to call verse 13 the curse of success. You see, many times we're better off when we don't have anything. Because in poverty, we learn to be grateful. We learn to appreciate the blessings of God. We learn to actually value what God has given us, and we learn to always acknowledge Him. But as we begin to become prosperous, right? Notice that our time becomes less. Our attention becomes less as well. Because now, you know, now I have a good cushy job, but with that comes more responsibility, and with more responsibility comes less time. So before, because I didn't have anything, I had all the time in the world. And that's why I could make time for God. But now where I'm always busy, where I'm always successful, what is the excuse that I make? I don't have time. Time has always been there. Time's not going anywhere, I heard a brother say. Whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whether you're successful or whether you're not, time is always the same. It's just about learning how to manage it wisely. But in verse 13, we're seeing what's really happening. It's called ingratitude. When we don't have and someone gives to us, we learn how to say thank you. We have no problem with being grateful because in that moment, that act of mercy and that act of compassion means the world to us. But when we become accustomed to always getting things and gifts and always getting all everything that we don't expect, we become expectant of it, don't we? Well, you know, yeah, I need a new car, but I'm going to wait until December 8th because I know everyone loves me so much, they'll be buying me a new car once they see this one break down. I don't have to buy it. It's no longer an act that fills me with joy. Now it's become an expectation that I'm waiting, that if it doesn't happen, I become bitter and I become angry. Now let's put it in terms of God. Well, tomorrow I'm going to do this. Then after that, I'm going to do that. And within 3 years, I'll be doing this. Who says God has to give me life even today? Have I thanked God for the life that I have now? Have I thanked God for the life that He gave me yesterday? Have I thanked God, not from my lips only, but by taking from the blessing that He gave me, only a small portion for me, and leaving the rest for Him? In his youth, He did that. He sacrificed 1,000 bulls, remember? Even before God gave him wisdom. When he received the kingdom, he married the Pharaoh's daughter, but he didn't build any kind of shrines for her. Solomon in his youth, when he didn't have what he had, when he was, quote, poor, right? He was a devoted servant of God. But in his old age, his own prosperity, his own success ensnared him, didn't it? It tangled him up. And I want to go on record and I want to say I'm not saying that prosperity is sinful. I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive to, you know, move up on our careers or in our ladders. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, let's bring that humility and that meekness to God along with us throughout the whole way. Think about Barnabas. Barnabas was a very wealthy man. But Barnabas never lost sight of being a humble man before God. When he became a Christian in Acts chapter 4, or Acts chapter 5, no, chapter 4, we read one of the first actions that he does. In fact, the introduction of Barnabas is by him being very generous. He went and sold his land specifically to take care of people who didn't have places to stay. He didn't keep a single nickel. The Bible says that he sold it and he laid it at the feet of the apostles for the need of the church. Barnabas was a wealthy man. But you wouldn't tell by the way that he lived afterward. Barnabas was shipwrecked. Barnabas was in prison. Barnabas lived as if he didn't have a single dime to his name, did he? And I'm not saying that the Bible's teaching that that's how we're supposed to live. No. What I'm saying is, we must be grateful with every blessing we have. But our gratitude shouldn't just be saying, thank you, Father. Our gratitude should be manifested in how we live. In how we choose to live for the service of God. Here in chapter 4, verse 13, we see that he's starting to realize, wow, I was wiser when I had no wisdom. And I didn't even realize it. You know? This also reminds me of what Peter warns us about. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 2 with me. If someone please can help us reading, read 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 20 through 22.
For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, with them in the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
Verse 22, please, brother.
But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.
Okay, so according to this passage, what was better? When I lived a life without Christ, or having known Christ, put on Christ, but go back to the world? Question, which of those two will be saved? Neither one, and yet, one is worse than the other. You see what Solomon is saying? Even though he had no wisdom, even though he had no experience, right? He was poor and he was a youth. He was better off. In the sense of, my ignorance was bliss, right? But to look back, knowing what he knew now, and then realizing, what did I do with the wisdom that was given to me? What have I done? I squandered it away. I could have used it better. And instead, I corrupted it through my selfishness. Remember, chapter 4 is focusing heavily on selfishness, right? Chapter 4 is focusing very, very heavily on selfishness being that ultimate oppressor, right? Selfishness oppresses us personally. It oppresses those around us because we always make it about ourselves, right? But you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Excuse me. And as he's realizing and he's making this realization of, man, my latter was better than my former. I was better off when I didn't know any of this. Not because of the ignorance, but because if I would have known what I know now. How many times have you said that to yourself? I have said it often. I will be honest and I will admit it. I have often said it, man, if I would have known. But then, I remember, oh wait, I did. I just didn't listen to my mom and my dad. I did know. It's just that because they knew and I didn't know, I wanted to act like I didn't know. And it's beautiful, right? When you look at that, because in the case of Solomon, God told him from the very beginning, if you remain faithful and walk like your father David, right? If you walk in the loyal heart as your father did, if you do not bow to these other gods, I will always have someone on your throne. God told him, didn't he? Solomon knew. But it wasn't his idea, it was God's idea, right? And how many times, you know, I've heard people say, you know, with so-and-so, the way it works is you have to make them believe that it's their idea. Why? That's playing to their pride. No, maybe you should just tell them, like, look, I know you want to believe this is your idea, but a little humility can go a long way. You raise your hand, Joe?
And that speaks to what wisdom is. You're told what the results are going to be, but you think you can change those results by your own actions.
Well, what has Albert Einstein been said to define insanity as? Doing the same action, repeating that same action over and over, expecting a different result, right? You know, if one person ran into a wall and got hurt, another person ran into that same wall and got hurt, what makes me think that if I run into the wall, I'm actually going to break through?
Your head is harder.
My head is harder. Someone spoken from experience, it sounds. Sometimes the harder the head, the faster it breaks, actually. Right? Trust me, as a hard-headed man, I would know. But how many times we've felt that lament, right? If I would have known. Now, if you truly want to be humble, if you truly want to be meek, notice what he says in verse 14. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Again, he's using this poetic language, right? He's using this poetic language. He comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I forgot where I came from. I forgot where I came from. I remember what it felt like. I remember what it felt like when I was told, you're going to be king. When my brother tried to take the kingdom from me. My father had to be told, hey, didn't you say Solomon was going to be king? Look at how he's describing it. Uncertainty can be a prison sometimes, can it? Well, yeah, my dad said this, and yeah, I've heard this, and yeah, I've been told this by my mom, but I'm hearing one thing and I'm not seeing it manifest. He wasn't sure. It wasn't until Bathsheba, along with Nathan, put things into motion that Solomon was finally declared king by David. He was declared the heir, right? So, sometimes, brethren, we have to remember where we came from to answer the question, how I got here. How did I arrive where I'm at? Whether it's in success or whether it's in failure, it is still wise to ask that question. How do we get to this lack of time? If in success, because you want to not only continue the path of success, but you want to teach your children, and if you're blessed, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, the formula that you followed to get to that successful spot, right? If in failure, to learn from those mistakes, to learn and be able to pinpoint where exactly did I go wrong? Because what we see is that as he comes back to self-reflecting, having looked at the world that he's the king over, by the way, he's asking himself, how did I get here? How did I allow the kingdom to become what it is? I forgot who I was. I forgot where I came from. I forgot who provided for me. You see why we can't forget? We have to always remember. You see, in the Bible, we always read about honoring God. We read about honoring our father and our mother. We think about the word honor, and the way we usually think about it is in terms of worship, right? To give God our time, to give God our money, to give God our devotion. But if you pay attention to that word honor, which is used with the father and mother, that doesn't necessarily apply to parents, because God isn't telling us to worship our parents, is he? So what does it mean to honor our father and our mother? Let's go to what Jesus tells those who accuse his disciples of eating with unwashed hands, remember? Go with me to Matthew chapter 15, very, very quickly. And this is the Lord's response to what those Pharisees were saying to him. Chapter 15, beginning of verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother,'" now pay attention to what Christ refers to as honoring father and mother. "Whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need is a gift of to God, excuse me, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." What does Jesus describe honoring mother and father as here?
Provide for them.
Or give back like they gave to you. Remember what they did for you. Remember that they brought you to life. We tend as a society to remember the negative things of our childhood, don't we? We tend to remember the things that we didn't like about how our parents did it. Let me go ahead and record and say this, and you guys know how hard it is for me to talk about my mom. But my mom was not perfect. I know sometimes the way I talk about her, it may seem like I thought she was, but believe me, my mom was far from it. In fact, my mom made a lot of mistakes in how she raised my brother and I. My dad is not perfect. My dad made a lot of mistakes at the way they raised us. There's not a single human being who has had flawless parents. Those of you who are parents now, you are not perfect. If God blesses me and Charlia with the 30 children we've agreed, we're not going to be perfect. And I can assure you, I'm going to be the least perfect father ever. But God isn't telling me to be perfect. God is telling me to be righteous. And sometimes, the best way to be a righteous father is to actually tell my child, "I'm sorry I provoked you to wrath. That is not your fault, that's mine. You are not responsible for this right now. That was on me because I provoked you to wrath. I discouraged you. And instead of being there and making time to be there and see you succeed, I always made the excuse that I needed to work. And I taught you that work and money was more important than time with my child. David was not a perfect father to Solomon. You see the point? But yet the Bible says, but you still have to remember them. You cannot just think about the negative. They also did something right in your life. And despite all their imperfections, they did do some right things in your life. Not everything they did was wrong. Even if it's just one small thing, they did some good in our lives. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.